Well, I think I'm taking the long way around to really say one thing, but maybe the long way around will help put some meat on that foundation that I'm going to be, putting together here. You know, this is indeed a Bible study tonight, but it is an introduction to Revelation, and we're not even going to crack the book of Revelation open tonight. This is the time for you note takers to take your notes. If you're not a note taker, I want to encourage you to write down some of these scriptures that I'm going to share with you, to look them up on your own. Some of these things might be no-brainers to many of you, but many people don't know so many of the things that I'm going to be sharing here tonight. And I think it's important that we, again, put this on its proper foundation. So with that said, I just feel funny. It is a Bible study, but my Bible will sit here like this the whole time. I once heard a... No, I won't go there. Let's tell you what, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for what you've planned for us, and that one day we'll sit around the table and we'll have the greatest Thanksgiving of all. Lord, even as I just read the last two chapters of Revelation this morning, it's amazing what we will see, what we will be, how we will live, and to be in fellowship with you. Lord, we almost understand some of this, but I know that we'll know it when we get there. We're going to say, wow, this is amazing. Lord, set our focus on things above, not on things of the earth. And that in everything that we do here on earth would be in light of the fact that one day, and one day soon, we'll be with you. So help us to figure this one out tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay. The end of the world. It's a term that I'd thought about as far back as probably I was 8 years old. You start hearing people talking, well, this is the end of the world, you know. And now, you talk to people today, believers and unbelievers, and I've spoken with many unbelievers, and you can even read it in the news, that there are many people who believe that this planet is on borrowed time. Now, some people, and you know, I don't know very many people who believe that this planet is going to spin forever and keep making people out into all eternity. I don't know anybody that believes that, you know. But they do have this sense that the world will stop at one point and it will be over. Now, the unbeliever, the person who doesn't know the Lord, he believes that the world is going to go away for several interesting reasons. One of them would be global warming, right? And that you know, the temperature's going up, we're playing greenhouse now, and it's not cool, and unless we, you know, stop driving those gas guzzlers, we're all going down. Well, that's a clever way to make sure that no individual believes that their sin is the problem, but rather some, you know, just the world as a whole, and all of that using of the, you know, the natural resources gets their eyes off of the sins. Or some believe, as I believed before I knew the Lord, that there's just going to be nuclear holocaust everywhere. I mean, somebody's going to push the button, you know, because people are just that way. And leaders of all the world are so crazy. Well, because I understood that much, and I had had people try to share Jesus with me over the course of my high school years, a handful of people tried to, but I fought them off as well as I could. And then having, after high school, joined the Navy, and I went into boot camp, and I'd shared this with you last week or a week before, whenever, but while we were waiting around one afternoon, because we had received our typhoid shots, and most people get sick from a typhoid shot, so they gave us the afternoon off so we could lay around and be sick. And I had that little pocket Bible that they hand you in boot camp that they probably don't offer you today at all. Excuse me. And so I opened up that thing, and I went to Revelation, because I knew Revelation was all about the end. And I read it all the way through. And I didn't understand a word I read, but I knew it was bad. And that right there remains my my summary of the book of Revelation. Nobody can read through Revelation and feel good about it. Even though you don't understand what those frogs are. Are they real frogs? Or are they French people? And that was, anyway. But you know, I mean, you're trying to figure all this stuff out, but you just know it's bad. And you see a quarter of these people dying. You see the waters turn into blood. You see all the fish dying. And you see big rocks falling out of the sky. Nobody reads that and feels good. But one thing that I remember thinking as well is that I didn't like it that it was all so exclusive. What I mean is that those who belong to the Lord were going to be with the Lord forever while the rest of mankind was destroyed like this. And I would, you know, and it just upset me. Well, anyway. Now let's go over some of the basics that you and I know, and maybe you don't know. Jesus told us that he would return. And just a couple of places that so that we're not confused about this issue. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're all looking up, and the angel said to these people, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so they saw him go up. One day, the world's going to see him come down. But when he does, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so we know that the Lord Jesus is returning. And we read that he's returning actually to make war on this earth at the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be ugly for those who have rejected him. Now, the word revelation means the act of revealing or disclosing something revealed, especially a dramatic disclosure of something not previously known or realized. Now, in some Bibles, revelation is called the apocalypse, and which means pretty much the same thing as revelation. Apocalypse means disclosure, the appearing, the coming, manifestation, to be revealed, revelation, to take off the cover, that is to disclose and to reveal. Well, back in Daniel, about 550 years before Christ came, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the angel told Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." You see, Daniel was given a heads up that there was going to come a time when God would deal with his people and that Messiah would come and everything would be fulfilled. And so much of what Daniel received from the angel, some of it is confusing. You have to do a little study to try to figure that out. But and a lot of it, you and I have not had an opportunity to read because he was told to seal it up. And so while he was told to seal that, revelation is the opening of what Daniel sealed, I believe. And so the book of Revelation fits into Scripture like a perfect puzzle piece, because when chapter 9, Daniel was given the timeline of when Messiah, the king, their savior, was going to come and when he was going to rule and reign. We see in chapter 9 of Daniel that there is a period of 7 years where God is going to deal with Israel and save Israel. But the problem is that there is a year before that, or a time before that, that we're trying to figure, we're waiting for that 7 year period. And I'm going to get into that and explain it all after a few weeks when we start getting into this. So don't bother yourself with that right now. But the thing is that Revelation fills in that gap, that 7 year gap. From Revelation chapter 4 all the way through 19 is a 7 year period. And it is called the Great Tribulation. Now, this was written between 95 96 AD, most scholars believe, by a guy named John. I only recently, through more reading, came to understand that not everybody believes that this is John, the son of Zebedee, the one who wrote the gospel and the one who wrote those epistles. They think this is a different John. There's a lot of evidence saying that it is the same John, but one of the evidences against it is that the Greek style is different. And so it's got to be a different guy, you know. And now I will say that it doesn't really matter which John wrote this. So don't let that, you know, put a sticky burr in your saddle. Don't let that snag you, because that's not what matters. But I do believe that if this is indeed John of the Gospel of John, because history tells us that he was exiled to Patmos by the emperor of Rome in the time that this was written. And as we have also read in history, church history, that John was too hard to kill. There were, you know, the disciples had all suffered some sort of grisly martyrdom, but the apostle John did not suffer that way. Well, he suffered, but he never died from it. As history tells us that they tried to boil him in oil, and it just didn't work. I mean, you know what? What is that? I'm immune to poison oak, so maybe he's immune to boiling oil. You know what I mean? Some people are just immune to things that get everybody else. But anyway, so after Domitian was the emperor at that time, after his reign, then John was actually returned from Patmos. And by the way, that's where people were left to die. Instead of dying, he got a vision, and God showed him the end. And that's what happened. All right. Now, as before we get into this, and we will, like I'm saying, in a couple weeks, because we have next couple Sunday nights off, but when we get back to this and we start through the book, you and I need to understand that there are a handful of ways at interpreting this book. And it's important that you and I understand some of the major differences. You know, whatever lens you use when you look at this will determine what you're going to get from it. One of the popular interpretations of this is what is the preterist interpretation. Preterism believes that every end times description in the scriptures was describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that from that point on, the Bible isn't talking about anything beyond that. I have a very hard time, and they say that this, of course, was written before 70 AD. You know, I have a problem with that view, because what that does is kind of puts, in one way, it puts us all in limbo, like, okay, well, now what then? You know, because what follows all of this end time stuff is God's glory immediately. But we have not seen immediate God's glory whatsoever since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, so, but that's the preterist interpretation. I will not present to you a preterist view. Then there is the historical interpretation, and that it is the book of Revelation is an allegorical view of the struggles of the church throughout its history. That's another one where I'm just not there, because you got to work hard to make that work. You got to, in my opinion, you have to make up a lot of things. Another interpretation would be the spiritual interpretation, in that the entire book of Revelation is completely allegorical, and nothing means what it says. Now, the problem with this is that every man is then free to see it as he wishes, taking the authority away from the Word of God, but just making it of their own private interpretation. And so that's going to leave you with a lot of problems. So I believe the best way to interpret this book of Revelation is as we do the rest of the scriptures. And that is understanding context, but first and foremost, this is literal. Let me start there and we'll get to the rest of it, because, you know, some of the, like I said, some of that weird stuff in there, you're saying, that can't be literal. Hold your horses. First of all, when I read the word, I think of it literally, because the Bible does mean what it says and says what it means. But also, okay, you look at it literally first. Secondly, understand that the Bible interprets the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, that is the best way to not paint yourself into a corner or get involved in some kind of weird doctrines. The Bible always agrees with the Bible. So always check your cross-references. Now, the Bible also has a lot of allegory. So some of it is not literal. It is figurative. Well, okay, well then what's literal and what's figurative? How can you tell? The Bible is clear on what is literal and what is figurative. Because in Revelation alone, the word like is used 54 times. It's like this. It was like that. And that's why, I mean, you go back to, you know, Jesus' baptism. You know, as John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. And it was, and it's like, it wasn't like, this is indeed a dove. Something like a dove came down on him. And so we don't believe, now some people do, and some people are going, wait a minute, that wasn't a literal dove that came down? He said like a dove. And that's why we have our thing, like a dove. Anyway, sort of like a dove. But anyway, so you've got to understand, and as well, when Jesus speaks and he spoke in parables, he spoke in stories that would help us understand spiritual things. The Bible is clear when it is allegorical, when it is figurative, and when it is literal. The Bible is clear on that. Just read it as that. Now, there will be things in Revelation. There are a handful of things that I wonder what that is, and then I read commentaries. I'll read five different commentaries, and I get five different ideas of what it is. There are those portions of Revelation. Don't get wrapped up in those portions. You know, it's always something like that, that some weirdo gets on the internet and tells us everything about Revelation by something that nobody understands. And they disregard the things that are very clear in order to do that. You and I are here to look at that which is very clear. not to figure out what's tough to figure out. Very important. But there will be some things that we will only speculate on. And I will do my best to let you know, I think it's this, but I could be wrong. And again, don't let that snag you. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says it, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." You see, as we study prophecy, the things that have yet to happen, we can come up with a lot of real educated ideas of what that's going to look like when it's fulfilled. But when it is fulfilled, then we go, that's it. So, to give a quick outline of Revelation, the outline of Revelation is explained in verse 19 of chapter 1, where the angel says to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So there are three time periods: that which you've seen, the things which are, and then the things that will take place after. Chapter 1 of Revelation is that which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. And chapter 4 through 22 are the things that take place after. We split it up like that, makes it easier to understand. And so, with all of this, the return of Christ, the destruction of this world, the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, the question and the hope and the expectation for you and me, Christians, is, when's this going to happen? Well, the best biblical answer is soon. That's biblical. But nobody knows the day or the hour. That is biblical. And we see that in several places. I'm sorry I don't give you any references for that right now. Well then, if nobody knows the day or the hour, how do you know that it is soon? Now, I can ask, and I have asked many Christians, if they believe that these, right now, you look around you, you think these are the last days, and most Christians will say, "Oh yes, they're the last days." Well, why? And you say, "Well, the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes in various places, and it's just getting more and more," just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, these are the things that are going to happen to usher in the tribulation and the return of Christ. And so we're seeing it. We're seeing lots of wars. We're seeing lots of earthquakes. We see steep moral decline. And so, of course, these are the last days. My question then is, okay, how long has it been the last days? How long has it been the last days? Well, the Apostle John thought the last days was, that's bad English, but was 1900 years ago. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour." He didn't even go for days. He's talking, this is it. This is the last hour. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, it means instead of Christ. And that is people looking for a Savior. And there will come one that the Bible tells us about, and we're going to talk a lot about him as we go. But not a lot of information right now. But Antichrist will be the Savior of the world for people who don't want a Savior that's going to meddle in their hearts. This Savior, the Antichrist, is going to be a political Savior. He is going to bring the whole world together in what will appear to be world peace. But he is of the devil. And so John, it was 1900 years. That's when the last days were. Well, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel chapter 2, which was written in 700 B.C., Peter counted the moment that the Holy Spirit fell on the church as the last days. Here it is. We're in the last days. These are the last days. And he was right. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. This is when everybody was flipping out because the Holy Spirit fell on them. They spoke in other languages and tongues of fire on them. That was a really weird day. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, by the way, when Peter quoted that and he was just bubbling over with the Holy Spirit and zeal, he says, this is it, what Joel talked about. What do you mean? And he began to say it. The Holy Spirit's falling on us. The Lord's going to do something. Whoever's called on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are great. These are the great days. But then he went on to describe something that wasn't going on there. You see, the quote from Joel covered a time period from the instant Peter was having his experience and what would come, which is still what we're waiting for. In other words, Joel described the last days as a whole. And Peter, in his announcement, his quoting of Scripture, he was basically ushering it in. Whoa, look at that. These are the last days. Okay, all right, great. And so then the question is, well then, where is he? Where's Jesus? Peter explains again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And you read on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so Peter says, oh, no, we are in the last days. And when the Lord looks at all of the time which he created, every 1,000 years is like a day to him. And so we are in the last days. We've gone 2 days. 2 days. That's what it's been. All right. Now, from the very beginning, though, I believe God had a plan for the way he wanted us to think and the way and the things he wanted us to look for. Because in 1 Thessalonians, which is the first epistle that Paul ever wrote, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of the chapter, Christ's return is mentioned, and they're encouraged that Christ is returning. This was in the first century. Well, why did he do that? I mean, Paul had to know that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, and that you know, Jesus ain't coming back during that time of that church. But I believe Paul believed the Lord may return at any minute. I will say this. I actually believe that the church, after Jesus ascended, the angel said, now look, why are you looking up there? Hey, the Lord's going to return same way you saw him go up. I believe the next day everybody looked up. You know, here he comes. Where is he? He's going to return. All right? And so the church has believed that their generation is the generation in which the Lord will return. But Paul wanted them to live. God wants them to live. God wants you and I to live lives in anticipation of Christ's imminent return. Because you don't know. Now, having said that, I'm feeling like we know something. But anyway, so with this anticipation, let me read to you what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42 through 51. Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, excuse me, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, excuse me, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, an hour in which he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so Jesus commanded us to be ready and waiting for his return. Now, there's one more thing about his return, and that is this idea that we see, and it's not an idea, it's a fact, that his church is going to be caught up to him at some point. Now, we call it the rapture of the church. The word rapture is not found in the scripture. It's found in the Latin, Latin Vulgate, and but it's just a catching away. It's a taking away of the church. But when does the Lord do that? Well, it depends on your bias. Some believe that the Lord will take the church away at the commencement of the seven-year period. That would be a person that you would call a pre-tribulation rapture guy. Then there are those who believe that the church will be here on earth all the way through the tribulation, and that we're going to have to just hold on for dear life. And then the Lord will rapture them at the end of the seven-year period. You would call those post-tribulation people. And then there are those who believe that at the halfway point is when the Lord will call up his church. The halfway point. You see, the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, it's going to be a time of almost like peace going on. Because the Antichrist is going to come rescue everybody. You read that in Revelation chapter 6. And everybody's happy with him. But then things start to fall apart. The world's not doing good. And then one day, and it is at that middle point of the tribulation period, when Antichrist is going to then stand up in the temple and say, "All right, everybody, I'm God, worship me." And that's when God pours it out for the second half of the tribulation period. Some people believe that as soon as Antichrist stands up in the temple and says, "Worship me," that that's when the church will be taken away. Now, there's another view that is close to that mid-trib rapture view, and that is the pre-wrath rapture view, which is close to the mid-trib, in that, hey, sometime before it all hits, in the middle of that 7 years, is when the Lord will call us up. Now, personally, and I have studied it, and I've tried to do my best, but there's no way to do this without carrying a bias in with you. There's just no way. And I am a pre-trib rapture guy. I believe the scriptures teach pre-trib rapture. I also can see where everybody else gets their views. So I don't have a problem with anybody else having a different view. And you've heard me say, and I'll say it again, I think God is going to take us up in the order we think he's going to take us up in. Oh. But, fact. Oh, by the way, you can see the actual, like, what the rapture is going to look like, in a sense, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or the later part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, I don't have the verses for you. But I like what my friend, personal friend of mine, Terry Lebo, says regarding the rapture of the church. He says the return of Christ was not a theory, talking about the early church. The return of Christ was not a theory to be discussed, but a life to be lived. You see, eschatology freaks, that's what I call them. Eschatology is, by the way, the big word for study of end times. Eschatology freaks, who love to argue the pre, post, or mid, they just love to argue. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with them arguing, discussing it, as long as the fact of his return is resulting in a holy life. Because your knowledge and your opinion and your view of pre, post, or trib doesn't matter. Especially it doesn't matter if it does not cause a holy life. So it is his return in general that matters to you and me. So the Thessalonians and the first generation of the church, they were encouraged by Christ's imminent return to live godly lives. Now, some people say, well, I think time is very short because this godless world is falling apart all around us. And you're noticing things happening to us as a country. The United States are seeing some really interesting problems lately. It seems to be going fast, doesn't it? I'm just blown away. 20 years ago and now, it's like, woo, what happened? But here's a question I have for you. When was the world not falling apart? When was it not falling apart? You know, suddenly the United States is dealing with the same problems that have been going on throughout world history, just in other places. If you were a Christian living in Rome at the time of the Roman Empire, you were convinced because of the wickedness of the world, which was Rome, that Jesus is coming back. You know, your bags were packed. You were practicing the rapture, doing the whole thing. And so I think that our tendency is to believe that we, the church in the West, we are the center of the universe and we are the barometer of all things. And you know what I think? I think we're a bunch of narcissists. I just don't think we are all that we think we are. And I don't think that the occurrences of sin, wickedness, violence, insanity, I don't think those are the things that are going to determine the Lord's return. I'm saying all those things, yes, globally. But as far as now in our little world, they begin to happen and we say, oh, it's over. No, it doesn't work that way. But hold that thought before you get upset with me. Now, we'll go all the way back this is great because I'm going to be able to get through this in a shorter time than I thought. I thought we were going to be here until Tuesday. But all the way back to the beginning, as God created the heavens and the earth and set it all up, got them all, you know, set up for Adam and Eve, and everything was great. Everything was wonderful until sin entered. And sin, just as God said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But they didn't die on the spot physically, but they died spiritually. And they were now separated from God. And they didn't have that fellowship with Him anymore. And they looked from that very time, they looked for ways to cover themselves because they knew that they needed to be covered. And that's why they came up with the fig leaf idea, you know. And from the very beginning, it's like the way man tries to cover himself from his own sinfulness is always a bad idea that makes things worse. Because I've heard, and I don't know, I've never touched a fig tree, but fig leaves are sticky and itchy. And so there they are, covering themselves with sticky, itchy leaves and hiding from God. God gave them a covering, which then we see as that first sacrifice for sin. He gave them animal skins. So two animals died physically instead of Adam and Eve dying physically. But even so, it began the process of physical death in their lives because sin brings death. And then all the babies started popping out, sinful babies. Chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain and Abel. And you know that Cain killed his brother Abel because he was envious, because Cain was a jerk. And you look in Genesis chapter 5 through Cain's line that then we started seeing people rise up through each generation that would be renowned for some pretty messed up things. A guy by the name of Nimrod, who was the beginning of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all of that. And sin spread all over the world until we see Genesis chapter 6, right? Which was 2,500, 2,600 years before Christ. And that's when wickedness had reached its capacity, where God says, no more, no more. And understand, and why I'm sharing all this with you, is that we have to understand that all of this relates back to the things we read in the Old Testament, and the fact that God has an end to His patience. Now, He's way more patient than you and me. I've seen some of you with your children. No, but that was a joke. I'm not. But He is way more patient than you and me. But there comes a point when He reaches the end of that. And the wickedness had reached its capacity in those days. And the population, they became more and more sinful, more self-serving, more self-aware, more self-important. Alexander McLaren says this: notice the universal apostasy. That's a falling away from God. Two points are brought out in the somber description. The first is moral corruption. The second, violence. Bad men are cruel men. And when the bonds which knit society to God are relaxed, selfishness soon becomes furious and forcibly seizes what it lusts after, regardless of others' rights. Sin saps the very foundations of social life and makes men into tigers, more destructive to each other than wild beasts. All our grand modern schemes for the reformation of society will fail unless they begin with the reformation of the individual. And of course, individual reform, the only way to have that is to go to God himself, as we know to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for that individual reform. And so today, as Jesus would tell us that in the last days, it would be as in the days of Noah. Ah. So there's going to come an end to the patience of the Lord, just as there was an end to his patience back in the days of Noah, keeping that in mind. And it's going to look a lot like that. And people today, just like in the days of Noah, this whole idea that God is going to judge them is laughable. As Noah preached to these people for 100 years, even by just the building of the ark, what's that? It's an ark. What's it going to do? It's going to float. Well, what's float? You know, they've never seen rain. They never said, you know, you're crazy. It's fairy tales. And of course, you know the story. But they thought it was laughable. And in fact, today, as people laugh at this whole idea that God is judge, they, you know, there are people that believe that their creator, that this God they've created in their mind, that he's going to give them a reward for their self-esteem and for being true to self and to, you know, as sexual sin is celebrated all over. Now, we have that a lot going on in the United States now, but sexual sin is celebrated. They have parades. And I'll tell you something, it just blows my mind. You know, I'm telling you, Satan, this is the way I describe it. God allows Satan to have pretty much free reign on this planet, but he forces Satan to play his hand face up, you see. What I mean by that is that there are so many easy ways to say, wow, is that ever satanic? If you've read this at all, you watch a gay pride parade. Do you hear me? That's two sins, gay and pride. It's two sins. Celebrating sin because they're being true to themselves. And of course, as that sexual sin is being celebrated, holiness, godliness, is viewed as evil. We are the Christians. We're the evil people in this world. We are the problem. They'll look you straight in the face and tell you that. Isaiah 5, 20, 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, but bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Reading a lot of church history lately and found something very interesting just about the persecution of Christians. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. In the first century, Roman historian Tacitus, describing the persecution of the Christians, in that the Romans, and certainly the emperor, it started with the emperor, but it just went to all the Romans, and this was just an understanding that Christians are problem people because they are, quote, haters of humankind. They hate people. Let me put it this way. They're full of hate. And read on. What is going on with this? Well, since these people became Christians, they no longer worship the gods we worship. They no longer enjoy the feasts we enjoy. They no longer partake of social events that, you know, it turns out that we all identify with. You see, all of these things that we do, talking of the unbeliever, this is our identity. And if you don't do them with us, you're slamming me. And that's the way it is viewed. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 4, right? He says that, you know, you no longer, you know, drown in the flood of dissipation with them. And then they think evil of you because you don't. And now you understand why they think evil of you, but it's been the same story ever since, and it's been the same lie all along, and that Christians, because they don't roll around in sin, are full of hate. That's weird. That's really weird. Anyway, that was all extra. That had nothing to do with what I was doing. But now, God flooded the earth, but saved Noah and his family out of it. File that one away. Then in Genesis chapter 19, about 1900 BC, we meet up with Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the previous chapter, God was deliberating, or, you know, what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, and, you know, decided the best thing to do is blow the place up, destroy it. Why? Because the wickedness had reached the end of God's patience, you see. Gross sexual sin, Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality. But there are other things they're doing. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "Also I've seen horrible things in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." So God is comparing the behavior of his own people during that time to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom and Gomorrah was not just homosexuality. They committed adultery, walked in lies, strengthened evildoers, and no one repented. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, comparing Israel to Sodom, and the sins there were pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know what I'm seeing here? You know, a lot of us think of Sodom and Gomorrah and we just think homosexuality. No, man, it was just sin on every front. It was just a life of self-pleasure and hurting people. And that's all it was. Jude, verse 7, says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And so God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for these sins. And he saved Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he had saved Noah out of the flood. And I just want us to notice and recognize there's a style God's got. He wipes out entire communities, but saves some. By the way, back to this thing about the United States and how we are as far as wickedness. I think it was 20 years ago or something when I had first heard the quote from either Franklin Graham or Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, right? And we've heard that. And I was the only Christian to disagree with Billy Graham. Let me tell you why, okay? Follow me here. When the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah and were visiting Lot's house, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were banging on the doors trying to get in to have sex with his visitors. That hasn't happened. Maybe in isolated incidences in San Francisco, but the people of San Francisco were living in dreadful sinfulness, but they're not knocking on your doors trying to, you know, have sex with your visitors. All right? I've got children in here. Hey, a welcome to Earth, children. Sorry. But today, California has become Sodom and Gomorrah because they're banging on the doors of the school. They're in there. They are teaching your children about all types of sexual deviancy. and telling them it's a good thing. And keeping secrets from parents. This is Sodom and Gomorrah, gang. We're there. And we are just like Lot. We're hanging on. You're hanging on. Well, anyway, then you look at the book of Exodus, and then and we know that God delivered Israel out of Exodus and out of Egypt. And as he takes them out of Egypt, it took these 10 plagues that he did. And notice something about the 10 plagues, and as we get through Revelation, is that there's a similarity to what God was doing to Egypt as to what we're going to see in Revelation is going to happen in the whole world. And you notice as well that the Lord protects 144,000 Jews, puts a mark on them, and nobody can harm them through this. And then there's another collection of Jews that are brought to a place where they are protected during the tribulation. Well, that is exactly what happened in Exodus when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt through the plagues. It affected the Egyptians only. And, you know, when there was darkness that nobody could even, as a darkness that could be felt. And, you know, meanwhile, you know, the electricity's on in the Hebrews' homes. They had, you know, they didn't have any problem with these things. You know, and was dropping hailstones all over the Egyptians and their cattle. Meanwhile, the Jews, it was just like a line was drawn and all the hail was falling there. And they were saying, woo, they got bad weather over there. But God protected them and had them in a bubble of sorts. Now you look back at Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, you know, when with the ark, and that while judgment was happening all over the world, the Lord protected Noah inside that ark amongst all the judgment. So, whoa, something's going on here. Well, God's plan is through the tribulation period to have his people in a bubble. And they're not going to experience what the unbelievers are going to experience. Anyway, now let me tell you about societies and the vile things and the atrocities of different societies throughout history. Let's just go biblical here because I looked at many timelines of all types of countries and the histories and the wars and things, and I got tired. So let's just say this. We know, talking about evil people in this world, we know that the Assyrians, who we see their most wicked things happen in, say, 650 BC, 700 BC, what they would do to their enemies was, you know, much akin to what Hitler would do to the Jews, right? Except that what they would do is they would put, when they would capture a city, they would take prisoners, but they would take them naked. They would have them all disrobe, and they would be chained together in a line with a hook, like a fishing hook, but huge, through their jaws, and they're hooked to each other and dragged all the way back. This is what the people were doing, the godless people were doing, and God wasn't pulling the plug on the planet? Certainly, if you were an Israelite in those days, you would wonder why God stood afar off. But that was the Assyrians. And by the way, that, you know, Isaiah chapter 20 is that's when God told Isaiah, I want you to walk naked through town. Well, that's crazy. Yes, it was crazy. But the prophets would very, you know, quite often act out what was going to be happening to the people. This is what's going to be happening to you. And we know, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, that Manasseh, Isaiah's son who was king, was taken away with a hook in his jaw. Those are the Assyrians. This is what they did to people, to God's people. The Babylonians, they weren't much nicer. But in battle, as they would raid a city, they would take the children, the small children and the babies, and they would grab them by the ankles and smash their heads on the rocks. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. We know the vile practices, the vile religious practices of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the Canaanites, in that they had the gods of Baal. They had all these created gods and these ideas, but Molech was the one where they would sacrifice their very own children in the red-hot arms of this idol. And Molech was a god of pleasure. So if you want to have pleasure, just kill your babies. And you say, well, we've kind of reached the Molech status here in the United States, haven't we? The Greeks, the Romans, a greater sexual sin, from what I've read, than what we're seeing today in the United States. And it was forms of worship. You want to worship? You worship this god or that god. You worship Diana, worship Isis, worship these. You go to the temple, and they're temple prostitutes. You pay your amount, and you have sex with the prostitutes there, and then you can, your sins are given over to that particular priestess of sorts. That's how they worshiped. They worshiped sex. And the Romans, who, homosexuality was fine as long as you didn't perform homosexuality with a free person. In other words, slaves. You were free, men were free to rape a slave. Men, women, boys, girls. And this is what they did. I bring all this up because nothing has changed as far as the wickedness of this world. And you and I are just kind of catching up with what the world has seen 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 800 years ago, 2,000 years ago. We are catching up. That's all it is. And so with that, you say, okay, does this mean then that you're saying that, oh no, Lord's not coming back. This is, you just keep doing your thing. Well, yes, you keep doing your thing, but keep your eyes up because I think the Lord might be back tomorrow. Not because of all the wickedness, though that doesn't hurt in the equation. The difference begins in Genesis chapter 11. What? The difference begins at the Tower of Babel. The people all had one language. They all came together and they built this tall tower. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? And I have a theory on that tower. I think because of what they were making it out of, I think they were trying to God-proof themselves. As they knew of the flood, in past generations, they heard the stories, they saw the evidence. And so they made a tower that was they used pitch to put it together, which was the same stuff they used on the ark to make it waterproof. So they made a waterproof tower. And they did it all together. And God's looking down at there and he says, well, you know what? If they succeed in this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Now, I don't think God was threatened by it. Because you know what he did after he said that, right? He went like this. And he just messed it all up. And everybody went scattered all over the world. They were given different languages. Now, he wasn't threatened by it. But he didn't want that for people. Because you see, if nothing is impossible for godless people, what in the world do you think we'll accomplish? Look at all of the wicked things that have been accomplished in this world. All for the sake of money, all for the sake of pleasure. And we don't care who we kill doing it. And God says, I cannot let them live to themselves and be a unit aside from me, because that was their plan. And so he just put an end to it for their sake. Now, since that time, mankind has been trying to get back to the tower. And that is New World Order. It is all one world together. But there is a problem with that, and that is Christians. Because in order to have the old coexist bumper sticker really working, the cross on that, the little T, can't be. Because Christians are the problem, remember? But the world wants to come together, and they are not going to do it with God. They're going to do it without God, Antichrist. Okay. So, okay, well, that's going on why, okay. Israel came back into existence in 1948. Weirdest miracle ever happened. Now we know that the prophecies are literal. You know how long the church has been trying to figure out how Israel was going to play a part in this, and it's all about Israel, and Israel coming to the Lord, and Israel, but Israel didn't even exist? And so many commentaries will just say, commentators just go, well, it's got to just mean the church. So that's called replacement theology, where it's just all the, you know, the Gentiles who've come to faith in Jesus, we're the ones that are now Israel, and Israel isn't Israel anymore because they don't exist and God rejected them. And then what should happen? Israel knocking at the door, hi. And there they are in their own land again. And now we see that the prophecies can all be fulfilled literally. By the way, there are a couple of old commentators from way back, a couple hundred years ago, that said, I don't know how this will work, but I do know God will make it work and Israel will come back. I mean, so some still believe the Bible over what they were, you know, told in the news or whatever. And so Israel's back. And so that part of the prophetic calendar is taken care of. But this is why I think we're near. And that is technology. Today we have the technology to literally fulfill the things spoken of in Revelation. The technology which has brought us the internet has brought us back to the Tower of Babel. We can have conversation with anybody over the entire planet. The entire planet is now connected as one thing. Oh, we're arguing and fighting. But we can all sit around and have a conversation with the rest of the planet right now. That's messed up. That is really messed up and scary. The internet also tells us that as we look at, I think it's chapter 14, or is it 11? 11 or 14, don't ask why, I think it's one of those. But when the two witnesses have been killed, and then they rise, or is it raise, or rise? They rise? Yeah, I knew it. And I got my grammar police here. She fixes me every time I go home. Only on that word. I never know. Rise, rose, rosen. these guys got up from the dead, and the whole world saw it happen. That 50 years ago, you're going, even if you could get it on television, not everybody was glued to their TV. Walk outside, how many people are glued to the danged internet? Sorry, I cussed. They're just looking at it all the time. The whole world is going to watch those guys die and they're going to celebrate. And the whole world is going to watch them rise. And they're going to go, oh no. That could not have happened not that long ago. So literally. Of course, we know as well the mark of the beast. You read about in chapter 13. Nobody could figure that one out 100 years ago. How in the world could they mark us? Well, now we have, you know, the barcodes and all of that stuff. You're just going to get a barcode on your forehead, you know. And it makes sense. We're brought to a place where we have numbers assigned to us. Everybody's got a number, right? Y'all got your numbers? Good. And you can't get a job without your number. See, already we've been primed for it. We've been primed to have a number tattooed to us. And so that can happen. And everybody can know your information just by the mark on you. So, you know, and I know that a lot of people concern themselves with all the doings and goings on of all over Israel right now. As it keeps coming to the edge, the edge of what we read in Ezekiel, you know, Gog and Magog, you know, Germany and Persia and Iran and Russia, and these guys all converging in on Israel. And we think, oh no, here it comes. Let me tell you this, right here and now. If you believe there is something in prophecy that has not been fulfilled or set up, I need to know what that is. In other words, what I'm saying is that I don't think anything else needs to be fulfilled before we're taken away. Now, if there is, what's that?
Damascus?
Okay, we'll talk about that. But there's nothing to be fulfilled. He could take us out at any time and it would make perfect sense. Some people believe that the temple, since the temple is not yet built, that it can't happen because there needs to be a temple. When does Antichrist go in the temple? 3.5 years into it. How long do you think it'll take to build a temple these days? Technology. Yeah. So I love technology. Yeah. And technology is going to put this all together. We're there. 1970s, and I'm going to close with this. And so just to get us, you know, again, just wanted to lay this all out for us. And just so that we know what we're getting into. In the 70s, and I heard it in the 80s too when I was in the Navy, the church was so excited about the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. Every time the news would come on and they say somebody is angry in the Middle East, they would go outside and do the rapture practice. They would talk about the Lord's return. They were excited about the Lord's return. And it caused them as well to evangelize more fervently, because they believed the Lord was coming tomorrow. This is the way I kind of look at the church and I look at my own heart, that I've been kind of lulled into a sleep almost. You know, we're just going to go on, we're going to do this. But as you remember, Paul told the Thessalonians throughout that letter, hey, the Lord's coming back. Jesus said, stay ready. Right? And anyway, so they were excited about every little thing in the 70s. In fact, to the point where they were very disappointed that it didn't happen, you know, within the time that they said. I think even Chuck Smith says, I think it's going to be 1978. And I go, oh, Chuck. And, you know, and then other guys giving some, you know, some dates and such. And the world had to, you know, I mean, now with all the technology that they didn't have then, why aren't we thinking about the Lord's return? I think if we put that, added that to our faith, I think it would cause us to think about others a little bit more. Now, some people are all about getting out of here, rapturing out of here, because they don't want to be here anymore. This is a horrible world. I can't wait for the rapture. I'm going to sit in my house and wait for the rapture. That's not the attitude God was looking for. And this whole business of the rapture and being this escapist kind of a thing as well is definitely not what God's going for. And that's what got messed up here in the United States, is that we think somehow that before things get tough, the Lord's going to take us out of here. But there were many people who believed that, and then they ended up somewhere in China where they were tortured by the Japanese during World War II, you know. And in all of that, they said, wow, God must have lied. No, God didn't lie. Your lousy teachers lied. Things are going to get tough in this world. You will see tribulation. You will see persecution. I don't believe you and I will be dodging the rocks from the sky, because I believe the Lord will keep us from that. But He's not going to keep us from hard times. Christians have had nothing but hard times since the very first generation. So don't look at the rapture of the church as God making sure that we never suffer. That's just not smart. But hold on. Hold on to the Lord. Persevere. Look ahead. It doesn't mean that while you're here, don't go get a job. No, Bible tells you, go get a job. The Bible tells you, even as, you know, I like that picture in Babylon. When they go to Babylon, they say, you're going to be here for 70 years, so build your houses, plant your gardens, do your things. You and I got about 70 years. Here's some of you on overtime. God bless you. And we build our houses, plant our gardens, we live our lives for the sake of the glory of God, that others might come to know Him. But all the while, looking to that day when you hear the trumpet and we go zoop. And I think that's the sound it's going to make. All of a sudden, zoop. Father, I want to thank You. This crazy world, it drives me crazy, Lord. I pray that You would hold us close, and I ask that You would give us that anticipation of Your glory. Lord, some people are afraid of the things they might miss in this world. Oh, how embarrassing for us. But Lord, I have those thoughts too. You know, Lord, will I be able to record music in heaven? And I know that when I'm there, I'll feel so silly for thinking like that. Lord, may You be our first love, our true love. And may we understand the times that You would live in us, live through us, and that others would come to know You. Thank You for Your patience, Lord. You haven't stopped this place yet. Thank You for Your patience, because there are people that we all know that we want to be there with us.